from the history of the Great Reformation by Daubigné. And I'm going to read a somewhat extended piece here. And I've read this to you before. It so illustrates what we want to talk about. And it's always a blessing to me every time I read it. But Luther, of course, when he went to the Diet of Worms, they pronounced a sentence on him that anybody could kill him openly, freely, seize upon him, bring him to the Pope, or just slay him. That was the judgment he had. Now, he's supposed to have a safe conduct, but, you know, these scoundrels can't be trusted, particularly when the judgment is you can just kill him. So Luther's elector sent some soldiers when he left the Diet, to scoop him up with horses and armed men and hide him away at the castle at Wartburg and say, stay hidden. We don't want you to die. We'll get you back to Germany someday. And Luther was at the Wartburg for a year in hiding, and he spent that year basically at the prompting of his own elector. Basically, he spent that year writing the Bible in German to give the German people the Bible in their own language so they could read it for themselves. So he used the time profitably. But while he was gone, Dr. Kaldstadt, who was sort of the second in command at Wittenberg, where Luther's home base was, he was just making bad decisions, and he was going to end up bringing the Reformation in what Luther felt was a dangerous direction. So finally, Luther decided, I got to get out of this castle. No matter what the risk, I need to go back home and straighten out what's happening over there, okay? So that's the background here. We read, Luther, for he it was, continued his journey. So he's on his journey from the Wartburg Castle in hiding. Now anybody can slay him openly. He's on his way back home to correct the problems that were going on as the Reformation was now seemingly being led by Dr. Kaldstadt. So he's on his way to do a good work for Christ. He continued his journey. So this is recording in the midst of his journey. It will be remembered, the author writes, that he had been placed under the ban of the empire. Whoever met him might therefore seize his person. But in that critical moment, engaged as he was in an enterprise replete with dangers, he was calm and serene and conversed cheerfully with those whom he met with on the way. It was not that he deceived himself as to immediate results, you know, his cheeriness. He wasn't in denial, is what the author is saying. He saw the horizon black with storms. He wrote, quote, Satan is enraged, and all around me are plotting death and destruction. But I go forward to throw myself in the way of the emperor and the pope with no protector but God above. Go where I will, every man is at perfect liberty to put me to death, wherever he may find me. Christ is Lord of all. If it be his will that my life should be taken, even so let it be. End quote. The author continues, that same day, being Ash Wednesday, Luther arrived at Born, a small town in a neighborhood of Leipzig. He felt that it became him to acquaint his prince with the bold step he was about to take. Well, as he was in the process of taking, making this journey back. And accordingly wrote as follows from the inn which he had alighted. So now he's writing to his elector, his protector, I'm coming home. And this is what he writes. Grace and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Most serene elector, gracious prince, the reproach brought upon the gospel by the events that have taken place at Wittenberg have so deeply grieved me that I should have lost all hope were I not assured that our cause is that of the truth. That's really important based on what we'll be talking about today. although I'm sure I won't have time to go back and remind you of the connection. Your Highness knows full well, or if not, be it known to you, I received the gospel not from man, but from heaven, by our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not from any doubt as to the truth that I formally requested public discussions. I did at the Diet of Worms. I did so in humility and the hope to win over others. But since my humility is taken advantage of to the hindrance of the gospel, my conscience urges me at this time to change my course of action. I have sufficiently shown my deference to your Highness in withdrawing from the public gaze for a whole year, hiding out in Wittenberg. His prince wanted him to be safe. He did as his prince said. Satan knows that it was not from cowardice that I did this. I would have entered Worms, though there had been as many devils in the town as there were tiles upon its roofs. Now Duke George, whom your Highness mentions, as if to scare me, you know, Luther, Duke George, he's going to get you killed. And then he writes to his prince, you mention his name as if to scare me, to discourage me from doing what I'm doing. You see, that's what he's saying. Whom your Highness mentions as if to scare me, Duke George is much less to be dreaded than a single devil. If what is passing at Wittenberg were occurring at Leipzig, I would instantly mount my horse and repair thither, even though your Highness will, I trust, pardon the expression, it should rain Duke George's for 9 days together, and everyone should be 9 times as fierce as he. What can he be thinking of in attacking me? Does he suppose that Christ my Lord is a man of straw? It's incredible to him. Like, does he have no fear of God? He attacks me. Of course, Luther's just some guy with no protection, and he's befuddled that these men could attack him. He says, may God avert him from his awful judgment that hangs over him. Be it known to your Highness that I am repairing to Wittenberg under a protection more powerful than that of an elector, you. I have no thought of soliciting the aid of your Highness. I am so far from desiring your protection that it is rather my purpose to protect your Highness. Because his Highness has an army. Luther does not. If I knew that your Highness could or would take up my defense, I would not come to Wittenberg. No secular sword can advance this cause. God must do all without the aid or cooperation of man. He who has most faith is the most availing defense. But as it seems to me, your Highness is as yet very weak in faith, because you want to help me with an army. But since your Highness desires to know what to do, I will humbly answer. Your Electoral Highness has already done too much and should do nothing whatever. God neither wants nor will endure that you or I should take thought or part in the matter. Let your Highness follow this advice. In regard to myself, your Highness must remember your duty as elector and allow the instructions of his Imperial Majesty, who decreed that anybody can kill Luther openly. Allow the instructions of his Imperial Majesty to be carried into effect in your towns and districts, offering no impediment to any who would seize or kill me. For none may, and here's why you should let them kill me in your backyard if they want to, for none may contend against the powers that be, save only he who has ordained them. In other words, the evil monster who said anybody can kill Luther openly and issued that decree, he sits in that position of power by God's ordination. Who are you to resist him? Let them kill me if they want. It's God's business to take them out, not yours. Now, if that's not faith, I don't know what it is. He continues, let your Highness accordingly leave the gates open and respect safe conducts if my enemies in person or by their envoys should come to search for me in your highness' states. Everything may take its course without trouble or prejudice to your highness. So if my enemies that want to kill me want to get there before me and come, don't shut the gates to them and ask them, let them have free passage. I write this in haste that you may not feel aggrieved by my coming. My business is with another kind of person from Duke George, one who knows me and whom I know well. Written at Bourne at the Inn of the Guide on Ash Wednesday, 1522, your Electoral Highness's very humble servant, Martin Luther. Now that's boldness. What he's saying there is boldness. It is the expression of faith that I think Christians find, particularly in our day, astounding. You know, Luther, if you think about what he was saying, and I know this is true, Luther saw dominionism. Calvinist-oriented dominionism. The Christians are to take dominion of the world, and many Calvinists, not all Calvinists, but many Calvinists, interpreted that as using the sword of state to stop Rome and to stop apostasy. John Knox was one of those kind of men. John Knox fought fearlessly in defense of the Reformation. He fought with a sword. And Luther looked at Knoxism and Calvinist dominionism as weakness of faith. He said, don't try and protect me. Leave the gates of the city open. Don't interrogate people. If they're given a safe passage and they're my enemies and they're looking to slay me, let them come in. And when I go through your gates and I'm just about your front door, they may kill me. You have no business touching the Lord's anointed. I tell you, that's faith. That's faith. And Luther saw in dominionism and Knoxism a weakness of faith. Maybe well-intended men, but this is not how the cause of Christ is to be forwarded. No material sword can be used in the forwarding of the kingdom of Christ. That was Luther's position. It was also David's position, even before Christ. When King Saul decided, I want to murder David because I am jealous of David, because the Lord is with him and the Lord has turned his face against me. So David, unrighteously, in a wicked and evil and ungodly way, had declared to himself the authority to kill David openly. And when David was running away from Saul, he had more than one opportunity to kill Saul in self-defense, like when one time Saul was sleeping and he went right up to him. And he says, I can't do it. Saul is the Lord's anointed. I will not touch, David said, the Lord's anointed. That part of the battle is left in God's hand. In what way is Luther different from David in that respect? He's not. They spoke the same language, and there's a boldness there, and there's a faith there. It is no different from Roger Williams, the same thing. Roger Williams underscored what Luther believed, and he said, no civil sword can be used to forward the conscience of a man and the kingdom of Christ. You can't do that. And he was saying this to his fellow Calvinist friends who thought otherwise. William says you can't take the sword, in William's nomenclature, you can't take the sword to prosecute the first table of the law. You can use the sword of state to prosecute the second table, man's relation with other men. That's what the civil sword is for. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Yes, the magistrate should punish that with the sword of state. But the magistrate does not prosecute and punish with the sword of state, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. If you put a sword to a man's throat and say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you are coercing out of the land idolatry. That may be true, but you're making a hypocrite of that man's profession and probably destroying his ability to ever come to Christ by doing it that way. Roger Williams was on the same page as Martin Luther, who was on the same page as David. And even the Lord Jesus, when he said, when he's in front of Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight with the sword of John Knox or Luther's elector, maybe well-intended men that were on the right side, but didn't see this important truth, that that is not the instrument we use for the forwarding of the cause of the kingdom of Christ." So in Luther, we see a great boldness of faith. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. I want us to look at, consider what Reformation boldness is and where it comes from according to Scripture. Acts chapter 4. In verse 29 and 30, what we have here is a prayer for boldness. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Now, it's proper to see the context here. Back up to chapter 3. That's what I want to emphasize there. They were praying for boldness. Back up to chapter 3 in verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb," it's like being blind from birth in the terms of Wednesday night and what we're talking about with Jesus, "but lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, and expected to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." You can only imagine how that was true. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," he's holding on to them, you know, "all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel,'" now remember, they murdered Christ. They murdered Christ. Now Peter and John, they performed this miracle in the man. Now he's going to explain it. And listen to what Peter says. "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or our own holiness we had made this man to walk?" What Peter is saying, that's not what happened. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." In other words, it's not Pilate's fault, it's yours. "But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." That's what you and your leaders did. "May his blood be on us and on our children," they said. And what else did they do? Peter tells them right to their face. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent therefore, and be ye converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So now he preaches repentance and the gospel to them, and he underscores your sin. And now you must turn to the Christ that you murdered in the presence of God when the Romans were looking to let him go. Well, it was a strong, bold words. And he knows the words are going to get back to the leadership that had Jesus killed. So Peter knows full well what could happen to him for saying something like this. Boldness. The boldness of faith that Luther exhibited, we see here in the words of the Apostle Peter. Now, of course, they put him in prison. And just for time's sake, well, I'll skip some of the reading of this, although all of it's so good to read. They put him in prison, and then they took him out the next day, out of prison, and they basically said, I'm going to cut this short, they basically said, no more preaching in the name of Jesus. And their response was, we can't help but to preach the things we know and see. They basically were saying to them, we're not going to stop. But the Jewish leaders understood. Everybody knew Peter had performed a miracle. Everybody knew that lame man. He was lame from birth. And he put himself in a public place where he could ask for alms. So everybody knew his situation. This man had been healed. It would seem that has to be the power of God. So for them to just kill Peter on the spot, it's like we're going to have to bide our time and we'll get him. We can't do it now. We got to put some space between this event and when we get him. Now, do you think Peter's so stupid he doesn't understand that's what they're going to do? He knows full well. So they let Peter go and John with a warning, no longer preaching in the name of Jesus. And what did they do when they were let go? Okay, well, turn to chapter 5. What they did immediately is they ran back to the brethren, told what happened to them, and then all the brethren were praising the Lord that the Lord delivered them from the hands of their enemies that would certainly want to kill them. And then they did something very specific. They prayed for boldness. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 29. In the midst of this praise, which is also adoration given to God, it is a prayer. It's praise and prayer at the same time. And now, Lord, see, it's a prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, the apostles, Peter and John, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They prayed for boldness. And guess what? The Lord immediately answered their prayers. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we see through Peter and John and men like Luther, or Roger Williams and others, and many of the reformers, their boldness and their faith and through David, a wonder to behold. It's a wonder to behold, to see that in just mere men. But they all seem to have shared the same boldness. So the question we might ask ourselves practically is, well, how do we get that? How can we have that? Or at least some measure of that? Well, part of the answer is right here. They went back after already exhibiting boldness, but that doesn't mean you're going to have boldness tomorrow. They immediately went back and they prayed for boldness. You know, that's a good prayer. How often do Christians think to Lord, give our body, give our family, whatever the context, boldness to speak on thy behalf. Give us the boldness and the courage that we need to fulfill your will in our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So asking for boldness is absolutely proper. And in Ephesians 6, we have another account of a prayer for boldness. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul here is covering the prayers of the brethren. And he is exhorting the brethren to pray for him. And he wants them to pray for him in a certain way. He wants them to pray that he would have boldness. He's requesting prayers for his own personal boldness. We see in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, he writes, be strong in the Lord. That requires boldness. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now jump down to verse 18. He's saying you need to pray for each other and you need the strength. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You all ought to pray for each other. But I also need you to pray for me. This is what he says in verse 19. And for me. So, supplication for all saints and for me. What's he want them to pray for him for? That utterance may be given unto me. He wants to say the right things. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is coveting the prayers of the Lord's people, and he is instructing them, pray that I might be bold. The apostle needed boldness, and he sought it out through prayer. But it had to be a God-given, divinely prompted boldness, not a work of his own flesh. Think of the boldness that these great spiritual men of God have exercised. All these men have preached faith, and they've preached the faith with great boldness. And whether it be the apostles of our Lord, like Peter and John, or reformers like Martin Luther, or men like David or Roger Williams, they share things in common in these instances. For instance, they held unpopular beliefs at the time, a minority opinion. It was true of the apostles, it was true of Luther, and it was true of Roger Williams. They held a minority opinion that was rejected by the established legitimate religion of the day. Well, maybe, I don't know if I can say that about Luther, because the Roman Catholic Church was not the legitimate religion of the day. But they represented what was supposed to be the legitimate religion of the day, Christianity. But they held it. And there are Christians today who are afraid to do that. And if we teach in the parousia, they'll run hard and fast because they fear the faces of men more than they do the Word of God. And Christians just don't want to be in a minority. You know what? The ones we always end up remembering and honoring, it seems that's where the Lord placed them, in the minority. But then again, the Christians don't celebrate Reformation Day, so just generalizing. These men also shared the threat of death, the apostles, Luther, and Roger Williams. They held it a minority opinion, and they preached it in the presence of the threat of death. And therefore, they showed that they were trusting in the providence of God amidst these threats, and they were willing to stand alone and admit these truths in the presence of a vicious enemy. So the question is, for us, where exactly does this boldness come from? And how do we get it? How do we get that same kind of boldness? Is it, okay, you've already said, ask for it, pray for it, by all means. My question is it as simple as that, though? Is that the whole picture? Just ask for it. Lord, give me boldness. And boom, all of a sudden you're Martin Luther. Or you're David. See? Well, I don't think it's as simple as that. I think while praying for boldness is a fundamental ingredient to the acquisition of it, there's more to the acquisition of boldness than just asking for it. The Greek word that is translated boldness in the New Testament, not that there is none other, but parousia, almost reminds you of parousia or parousia, but parousia, it's not the same word. The Greek word parousia, it's used 31 times in the New Testament, sometimes as a noun, sometimes as a verb, and it's usually translated either bold, boldness, or boldly. But in Acts 2:29, go over to, they translate it differently. Go to Acts 2:29, and this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, when Jews from all over heaven were gathered together at Pentecost, and Peter preached his bold sermon, right? And we see at the beginning of that exhortation to all of Israel, just about there, verse 29 in Acts 2. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, when you see the word freely, it's that same Greek word that is usually translated bold or boldness or boldly. But here, the King James translators chose to translate it differently. They chose to translate it freely. Now, one reason might be because there's a nuance to words, right? You can't just, it's not necessarily a cookie cutter kind of thing. Would Peter say, men and brethren, let me boldly speak to you? Well, he may. But I think the translators thought, well, I don't think Peter was communicating, look at my courage. I don't think that was in part of what he was intending to say at all. They translated it, let me freely speak unto you. Now think of the connection of freely and boldness. And you begin to see, well, no, understand. Because in the presence of a threat of opposition, I speak freely, other than saying, I speak boldly. You know, it's a little self-serving. You say, let me speak freely to you, see? And so I think there's some wisdom in the King James translators. Now, in other modern translations of this verse, not just any modern translations, but the ones that are striving for the most literal translation possible. And many of these other modern versions don't use the right Greek manuscripts, but I believe that the Greek here is not in contention between the different translations. So it's just a matter of translation, not do we have the right Greek words. So in these other very literal translations, most all these other literal translations nowadays, instead of translating it freely, they've translated it confidently. Let me confidently speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now, the same Greek word, parousia, in other texts, not here in Acts 2:29, is sometimes can be translated openly or plainly or publicly. If you think about those, you'll see the connection to boldness, but I don't want to emphasize those. That these other literal translations translate it here confidently, I find to be interesting, and I think it matches freely, and it has to match boldly because that's ultimately the meaning of the word. But to translate it confidently, I think to be very helpful in the sense it helps us to see an important dimension to spiritual boldness, or maybe I could say biblical boldness, that I think is oftentimes missed by most Christians. Because this is what we think when we think of boldness. If I say to you, well, Peter was bold. He spoke boldly. What is bold speaking? What is boldness? And I think we would say, well, boldness is being willing to stand up for your belief or teach or expound upon your belief or do something in the presence of vehement opposition. When you do something in the presence of vehement opposition, we say that's boldness. And we're not wrong. We're absolutely right. When you are willing to do what's right in the presence of a vicious enemy that could harm you, that's boldness. And that's what we think of as boldness. And it's true, but there's more to boldness than that. from whence cometh boldness? Well, here, in many literal translations of the Bible, here in King James, it translates it freely. In other literal translations, they translate it confidently, confidence. And I want to suggest to you that boldness is rooted in confidence. They're not necessarily synonyms, because you can be confident of a thing but still lack courage. But what I'm saying is genuine boldness and courage of speech requires confidence. And there's a connection there that seems to be, you know, like this. Peter in Acts 2:29 could confidently speak of David and of David's seed, Christ, and the throne of David and the message that he gave them and told them of their sins. Why could Peter so boldly or freely or confidently say all these things? How could he say it so confidently? Because Peter knew the scriptures concerning David and concerning Christ. And Peter also knew Christ. He knew Christ by being under his ministry and walking with him as a disciple for three and a half years. But he also knew Christ by virtue of divine revelation through the Holy Spirit given to the Apostle Peter in power, and that Spirit opening up his mind. In Acts 1, when will you restore the kingdom? In Acts 2, he answers the question. Something happened between Acts 1 and Acts 2. What was it? The Holy Spirit coming in him and putting the pieces together from knowledge he already had. But the pieces came together through the illumination of the Spirit, which produced in Peter confidence. But he couldn't have the confidence without the knowledge to put the things together. You got to have the knowledge to have the pieces. You have to have the pieces to even put them together. So what I'm saying is this. Boldness is premised in large measure, not exclusively, but in large measure upon knowledge. How do you have boldness without knowledge? This is what Christians want. They want boldness without knowledge. You cannot be bold in matters you are unsure of. You cannot be bold in the presence of the threat. You can't be bold in the presence of the threat of death if your knowledge is limited and incomplete, because you know, well, I really don't know the subject that well. And that diminishes your confidence, and thus your boldness diminishes. The uninformed, or I could also say the underinformed, they may know something, but the uninformed or the underinformed can be, quote, bold in declaring their opinions. And they do that on social media, right? And they think they're being bold. Now, if they're doing it from an underinformed or uninformed position, but they're declaring their opinions and they think that's boldness, it isn't boldness. They're just bold because there's no presence of danger in them making their declarations. It's actually easy to say. Okay. But that's not boldness. It's brazenness. Brazenness is built on fleshly pride and ignorance. When we're bold without knowledge, that's just reckless ignorance. That's what it is. It's reckless ignorance. And the reason we're bold isn't because we have confidence in the truth. It's pride in ourselves and in our reputations. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. It's not boldness at all. It's fleshly arrogance. It's self-absorption. I know because I'm right. Well, that works on social media, but if they put the sword to your throat, you watch the boldness just utterly disappear. It was never boldness. It's arrogance. We also should notice, again, Paul prayed in Ephesians 6 for boldness to speak the truth of Christ, and he coveted the prayers of his brethren, that he might indeed be given this boldness. So yes, we too, and I want to de-emphasize this, that's why I'm trying to underscore this again, it's just not my subject matter, we too should pray for boldness. I'm not minimizing that. We should pray for boldness. It's a gift of God, without question. The kind of boldness we're looking for is, like I said, a God-provided boldness. We should pray for boldness as Christians. But a word of exhortation to those who would pray for boldness as Christians. If we pray for boldness, I think if I said this in any Christian group, we should pray for boldness. They say, amen, let us get on our knees and pray for boldness. But if you pray for boldness, but you refuse Berean study, if you pray for boldness, but you refuse to seek out the knowledge that you need for yourself, that you see it with your own eyes in the Word of God, I just let someone teach me. If you pray for boldness, but you hold in contempt, as many evangelicals do, not all, but many do, if you hold in contempt Berean inquiry, doctrine, doctrinal teaching, and doctrinal preaching, because doctrine divides, which is to say, I'm not looking to study the deep things, I just want to major on the major and minor on the minor, as they say, is an excuse for laziness, for sitting in their pews like slouchers. And then if the minister's a sloucher, you got a whole room full of slouchers. You can fill massive buildings up with slouchers who speak boldly, but they don't want to get the dirt under their fingernails. When we pray for boldness, but we don't want to study the scriptures, have to study it that hard, I think they're meant to be easy. We pray for boldness and refuse to study the deep things of God, we're cutting short the answer to our prayer right up front. Because boldness comes from confidence. Let me spell out the equation here very plainly. We are to study and to meditate on God's word. Because when we study and meditate on God's word, we receive the knowledge of his truth. That knowledge, when it is studied, cross-referenced, triple-checked, meditated upon, thought about, you know, mull it over, pieces come together later. When we go deeply into the Word of God, that knowledge will end up giving us assurance that what we're thinking about a particular matter is accurate. How can you have assurance about your opinion if you don't study it thoroughly? You say it's a matter of faith. Faith in who? Not God. It's a matter of faith in your own gut opinion and first reaction. Or the majority opinion is often what they have their faith in. So we study and meditate on God's word to get knowledge. When we get that knowledge and we saturate our minds with the word of God, we end up gaining assurance of our understanding of what the scripture says. Not in all places, but in so many areas that we would study. That assurance that comes from study and through the gleaning of knowledge, that assurance of God's truth gives us now confidence to actually declare it as God's truth. I can confidently say, see, we can say, oh, I believe A, B, and C, but you never really studied it for yourself. But you feel confident because you have trust in the people who maybe studied more than you. But when you know that's what's going on, there's wiggle room for doubt because you didn't do the homework. But when you do the homework, then you have the assurance, and that assurance gives you the confidence that it is the truth. And it's that confidence, the Greek word that's translated boldly, usually, or bold, in Acts 2:29, is translated in many translations confidence or confidently. Because there's a connection between boldness and confidence. That confidence that we get by going through this Berean process of acquiring knowledge, that confidence is the foundation of our boldness for him. How do you have boldness without confidence? How do you have confidence without assurance that you're right? How do you have assurance that you're right without study? So Luther was bold. But you know, in God's infinite wisdom and providence, Luther, before he was saved, was tormented with his soul, his sins, and Rome just said, you know, relics, do good works, penance, all sorts of things. And Luther says, I've done these things, and I still, in the presence of a holy God, I know I'm a sinner, and this can't be the answer. And they had nothing else to say. They ran out of answers, and so they said to themselves, we're going to make him so busy with the matters of the work we give him, he won't have time to worry about his soul and plague us with these nonsense questions about salvation and assurance. So they put him to work, and they made him study, and he had all this teaching to do, and he had pupils to teach every day. And 1 hour every day, he had to teach them the Bible, and he started with the Psalms, and then he went into Romans. And when he went into Romans, he came across the truth, the just shall live by faith. And he saw something there. And he said, there's another way of living that's different from all the other people on the earth. They live by faith. And that's the power of God. See, he says to his elector, don't send an army after me to protect me. The just shall live by faith. No, this is God's business. It is not forward by the sword of state. Let the phony religions use the sword to forward their cause. Isn't that what Islam does? Let them use the sword, or at least radical Islam. Let them forward the cause that way. We will not. Roger Williams said the same thing. The just, Luther said, shall live by faith. And Luther had learned through the blood of Christ that there is the forgiveness of sins. There can be assurance based on what he has done. And now we're not just saved by faith. The Christians, we have the four spiritual laws, and we get people saved in John 3:16, and we think you're saved by, and they just relate it to being saved. No, no. It goes beyond that. That's the beginning. The just shall live by faith. And that's why when he saw Knoxism and Dominionism, he says no. And it made a powerful testimony in Luther's life and in the life of men like Roger Williams. I had another passage I was going to read to you, but I'm out of time, that so perfectly illustrates this fact of how that came about in Luther's life. But let me just sum it up this way. He exercised, because he was forced to just do all his teaching so that he would never discover the gospel. And by forcing him to study the Bible, he discovered the gospel that they didn't want him to see. This is the providence of God. And with that study, and we're told by Daubigny, he poured in hours and hours and endless hours of studying God's word and meditating upon God's word. And he began to accrue knowledge. And with that knowledge, Luther got assurance. And with that assurance, he became confident that he had the right conclusion. And with that confidence, gave him the boldness to say, I will not recant. Do not send a sword to help me get back home. If they want to slay me, let them slay me openly. Who are you to touch the Lord's anointed? And neither will I. That's boldness that comes from confidence, that comes from assurance. But brethren, the Lord's people today, they want all the boldness and confidence, but they don't want to study. They want to go to a hold-on of a church where there's a good praise and worship band, where they walk out feeling good, and they can leave it all behind except being nice people for Jesus during the week. 2 Timothy 2, we'll close with that. 2 Timothy 2. It's all summed up in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Greek word that's translated for rightly dividing literally means to cut straight. I told you that recently. It means to cut straight. Figuratively, it means to dissect correctly. That's according to Strong's Concordance. To cut straight or dissect correctly. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says to cut straight, hold a straight course, equivalent to do right. Do right. And in most, I think, new translations, they actually translate rightly dividing as accurately handle. In other words, you cut a straight line. You make sure you understand what you read and you don't deviate. You don't get crooked. You cut a straight line when you expound upon. And, you know, the dispensationalists say, oh, this means to cut a straight line, to cut and to divide the Bible in seven dispensations, to rightly divide the word of truth. And they say, if you don't understand the seven dispensations, you'll never understand the Bible. Do you realize that's what they do with this? It's not what it means. It's not talking about cutting it up in time periods. It's talking about accurately handling the word of God. You cut with a straight line. What you see is what you teach. And you make sure you understand it correctly. That requires study. So you can have assurance and be confident. And then if necessary, to be bold. And what is the context here of verse 15 about studying and gaining knowledge? What is the context? Look at it. We never think of it in these terms. I'll close with this. Look at verse 1. Remember, Paul is writing a letter to an individual, this young minister. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that God, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy needs to be strong because there's danger. And there's temptation. He needs boldness. He needs courage. Be strong, he says to Timothy. Look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy needs to be strong because he's a soldier and he's going to need to endure hardness. Hard things are going to happen. Paul is trying to prepare Timothy for these realities and he exhorts them. Look at verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself. See, he knows that Timothy is entering into and is already in a war. He's a soldier. He needs to be strong. He needs to stand fast. He needs to endure hardness. Look at verse 12. If we suffer, he knows that Timothy is going to suffer like the balance. He's encouraging Timothy. He needs to be strong. Timothy needs to be bold in the presence of opposition. So what does he need to do? Verse 13, study to show thyself approved. If we want the boldness of Luther, and the boldness of Roger Williams, and the boldness of David, the boldness of so many of the reformers, the boldness of our pilgrim forefathers, we need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to delve into the word of God. This is not a social experiment. This is not a social club of nice people. Hopefully it's not a social club of mean people either. I mean, that's not the point. That's not the point. With knowledge will come assurance, with assurance, confidence, and with confidence, boldness. If we pray for boldness, that we can follow in the train of our reforming fathers, and then we ignore the word of God, our prayers will not be answered. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us spiritual boldness that comes from Thee, that comes through the humility of faith. Let us not have confidence in ourselves. This would be sin. But may we have confidence in Thy Word. So devote ourselves to Thy Word, Father. Give us the unction and the power and the drive to be Bereans, to see whether these things be so. To study, to yearn, to meditate upon Thy Word day and night. And the practical outworking of that hard work that people so loathe in our day of instant gratification will bring a source of blessing and stability that others will envy if they saw it in our lives and understood it. Father, help us to be the Christians we need to be. It will not be by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or having pep talks on being bold. It comes from the knowledge of Thy Word and faith in its truth. Help us to seek out that knowledge, and by Your grace, grant us that faith. And we pray in Jesus' name.